So we're at the start of a new series. We did the introduction to Gates last week. Today we're exploring a topic so deeply ingrained in the Bible that we find references to it hundreds of times, whether as a single or a plural, whether as a symbol or a treasure, a gift, a tribute, a product, a food, or even a crafting material. It's used to symbolize purity and sinlessness. It was used to gain God's favor and forgiveness, used to alleviate curses, and also as a comfort. It's used to portray our stubbornness, our errant ways as human beings, and show how easily led we are away from God. It's also seen as an illustration that helps to describe our relationship to Jesus, ultimately to God, but also used to describe God himself. Did you get that? Okay, I've just summarized the whole of the Bible's references to sheep. Our subject today is sheep. Sheep are in Scripture from beginning to end. They are an integral part of the story, used in many ways to create many meanings to us. If we were to start in Genesis chapter 4, the first book of the Bible, as it records the flocks of Abel, the soon-to-be-murdered Abel, for sacrificing his perfect lamb to God. Or if we turn to the very end of the Bible, go to Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, and we see the revelation of the new Jerusalem, which is referred to as the bride of the Lamb, and that Lamb being, of course, Jesus Christ himself. So my intention today is to show you that Scripture is full of references to sheep, flocks, lambs, and today we are opening our Bibles in the book of Nehemiah, which is basically the book of builders. And we find ourselves trying to unpack the significance of this first gate, the one called sheep. So let's open our Bibles to Nehemiah. We're going to read the first two verses of Nehemiah chapter 3. Now, there is a reference to the sheep gate at the end of Nehemiah 3, but basically, the whole of Nehemiah 3 describes a circular tour of the capital city of Jerusalem, visiting every gate one by one, all the way around in a clockwise direction until you get back to the sheep gate. So the final reference to the sheep gate is basically you just completing the full circle, the tour of Jerusalem's gates. So that's what it's all about. We're going to just read verses 1 and 2. Remembering the context, the people of Israel had been displaced to foreign land. They've just returned, found a city in ruins. The walls and the gates are down. They're burnt. They are destroyed. And it makes the place very unsafe. And it's an unstable place. It's a very dangerous environment. If you read Nehemiah chapter 2, you'd have seen the conversation between Nehemiah and Sanballat, who's basically threatening him for coming back and destabilizing the region because they've got it all the way they want it. The power is in the place that they want, Sanballat and his pals. And Nehemiah's coming back and saying, no, Jerusalem belongs to us. It belongs to God's people and we're taking it back. So there's this destabilizing in this place. So that's the context here. So they need to rebuild the walls, to recreate the gates, to restore peace of mind, to restore their safety, their security, to start building community and culture that they'd violently lost hundreds of years before. So Nehemiah chapter 3, 1 and 2. Eliashib, the high priest and his fellow priests, went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to them. Everything is important in the Bible. Every name, every place, every reference. It's all meant to be there, and there for a reason. So when we come to something like a sheep gate, you think, why is it called the sheep gate? Do you let your children or your family name your pets? Do you let them name the pets? Is that important to you, that they have ownership over the name of the pet? For example, we said to Jed when he was 4, we had this cat. It's a very long story, a beautiful story of God's redemption for the cat into our family. And we said to Jed, what would you like to call the cat? I'd like to call it a cat. So it became known as a cat. Now, thankfully, in the country we lived, you could kind of make it so that ak is the word for white, k Kat is the word for letter. So we took it as being a beautiful symbol of a provision from God. The white letter, the pure, inspired message from God saying, accept strangers into your midst. Wasn't that beautiful? See what we did there? We got a dog subsequently, and we decided we would call it Khanashai. Beautiful name. It means princess in that country. The trouble was that in the neighborhood we lived, every little girl was called Khanashai. Khanashai! Oh, Khanashai! We had to change the name of the dog so that every family wasn't offended by us shouting on our dog by their child's name. So the Bible is full of references that help us understand what God is trying to do. The sheep gate is called a sheep gate because it's about the sheep. Okay, we'll get to that in a minute. But I want us to get inside the mind of the Jewish culture, and it helps us to understand where value is placed. Here in first place, we find that the most valued part of the Jewish culture is a heart for God. Relationship with God, keeping a short account with God. It's about forgiveness. It's about closeness to our Heavenly Father. Here in Nehemiah chapter 3, we've just read that the high priest, no less. If you imagine the Archbishop of Canterbury rolling up his sleeves and starting to rebuild St. Paul's Cathedral. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine him out there, his sleeves up, his cassock tucked into his pants? Come on, troweling it on. Get it on there, mate. Come on, let's do it. Or, it's a bit of a comparison. The sheep's gate is so important that the most important person in the whole of Jewish society is there to build it again. That's his place. That's where he needs to be. It's like Theresa May. Theresa May helping to rebuild the House of Commons. Saving us thousands of taxpayers' money. We just about spent, is it 6 million in this time of austerity to redo the Houses of Commons? 6 million, yeah. Yes, thank you. I was trying to err on the side of caution. I thought it was probably a billion, not a million. Or if you imagine the Queen. Now, we know the Queen will roll her sleeves up. She was in the WAF. She can rebuild an engine from scratch. The Queen could rebuild a palace, couldn't she? Of course she could. Shall I go on? Donald, no. So here we see the symbolism of Scripture kicking in again. The highest person, the priest of the highest order in the land, building the first gate in the first city of this country, because the offerings and the sacrifices of Jewish people were paramount to maintain their sinless state before God. This was the only way for it to happen. God had said, this is the way I want it to be. I want a perfect lamb offered on a fire before me so that smoke that rises up to heaven takes away the sins. That life offered in place for the sin of the person who held the sin. Okay? I hope you're beginning to see some parallels between these sacrifices, these sheep, and the New Testament. We'll get to Jesus in a second. But what we understand is that the salvation, the rescue plan for humanity had been in place since Genesis chapter 3. Basically, when sin came into the world and then God confronts the snake and the man and the woman, and God says to the snake, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Okay, this is God's redemption plan. Genesis 3 verse 15, God tells us that he's got it planned already. Sin has just arrived in the world and God says, yeah, and I've got a plan to get it back out again. I've got a plan to get the people of this planet back into a right relationship with me. And it begins here. He will crush your head. He being the Christ, obviously, for us. God made the plan and he's waiting for the perfect time. Every time I say God is waiting, my head says, hold on, God's outside of time. He's not waiting for anyone. God's at the beginning and the end at the same time. We just don't understand God's concept because God holds time. Okay? I don't want to blow your brains too much because I'm not even talking about that this morning. But God being outside of time, he looks at the whole of time as an object, whereas we have to live through it in a linear progression. Do you understand what I mean by that? Yeah? So God's not waiting. God's at the end. Possibly he's at the end waiting for us. I don't know. Anyway, so when I say God is waiting for the perfect time is for us to wait for, okay? God knew the perfect time to send the perfect sacrifice, one person to die once for all people for all time. Hebrews tells us. Now, I love the parallels of scriptures. I love the way that a theme and a symbol is used and developed throughout this whole Bible that we have in our hands. Genesis 4, we're first introduced to the concept of substitutionary atonement, where the animal becomes a substitute for the sinner to allow atonement to occur. And this wonderful word, atonement, is really just a made-up word. Okay, this guy, this is William Tyndale. Do you know William Tyndale? Do you know who he is? He was the guy that first translated the Bible into English. And so he came up with a few different words that the English, we had no English equivalent for. So the word atonement is basically him saying, how do we become at one with God? Oh, through this process called at-one-ment, atonement. Okay, it's a word that he used for reconciliation in different places. He also came up with the word Passover as well, which we didn't have in our language before that. Okay, so that's William Tyndale, of course, burned at the stake at the end of his life, but we're not talking about that today either. Now, we're being shown a sheep gate, and as we wonder why there should be a gate with an animal's name, we need to realize that the privilege of the first gate is given to the one with most significance because of this sacrificial element to it. This is the gate through which the dirty shepherds and even smellier sheep would have made their journey to the temple. Actually, the last journey these sheep would ever make, because they were the means of the people of God becoming cleansed and purified by God. Just like Abel offered an animal sacrifice to appease God, so centuries later, in this prescribed super religious fashion, the priests from the tribe of Levi, dressed in their white robes and a white turban, ornate with their special knives and implements, and knowing exactly what they should be doing at the altars, would offer the same sacrifice to the same God. That was their purpose. They were appointed for that task. If you want to know more, read the book of Leviticus. Now we know the function of the sheep gate. It's basically a practical transportation route for the essential sacrificial element of the holy temple, a sheep gate. So now we can take a step closer to Jesus. Jesus had lots of different names. Now it's confusing when you start talking about the names of Christ, because he is the Good Shepherd. Hold on, he's also the Lamb of God. He's the shepherd and the sheep at the same time. But wait a minute, it gets more confusing, because Jesus said, I am the gate. Hold on, so he's the shepherd up here, he's the sheep down here, but he's also the gate. Now thankfully it's all different parts of scripture at different points, so not to confuse you, we're only talking about Jesus in his sheep context this morning. That we'll leave it at that. So lots of different names that Jesus had. He was Emmanuel, God with us, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, and lots of other ones. But the one we are interested in this morning is Lamb of God. First used by John the Baptist in John 1:29, when he declares, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the first one to connect the sacrificial element of Jesus' life. Or is he? Do you think he's the first one? I can think of one more instance. Three wise men? The angel talking to Mary, that's what Rosie says, right? Yeah? Okay, I'll give you that one as well. I was thinking the gifts that were given to the baby, the myrrh. Here you go, baby. Here's a gift for embalming in your death. What do you mean? What are you talking about? This baby's like 2 minutes old, and you just tell me you're going to, you know, you're preparing for its death. So John, he connects the sacrificial element of Jesus' life, publicly declaring him to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He sees beyond the standard Jewish picture of the Messiah, which was a knight on a white charger with an extended sword, bringing an army, bringing justice, pushing the Jewish people back, killing the Romans, getting rid of oppression, and taking back the rightful place in their society. That was the standard Jewish view. And John stands and points and says, he is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. He sees somehow that Jesus would have to die in order to satisfy the requirements of the law, allowing God's people to be free from the penalty of sin, which is death and eternal separation from God. Friends, the name of Jesus here is so important that John comes back to it again and again in John chapter 1. Verse 34, he again declares, I've seen, I testify that this is God's chosen one. And then again in a slightly humorous moment in John 1:36, John again points at Christ and says, look, the Lamb of God. And John's own disciples say, oh, guess we should follow him then. And they start legging it over for Jesus. And John's like, no, stop, right, they'll get back. Stop it. I think it's humorous. Maybe it's just the way I read it. Now, in the book of Revelation, right at the end of the Bible, we see Jesus, the Lamb, in a dual role. He is shown firstly as the Lamb who submits to the will of the Father and is slain. The picture, don't ever search the internet for slain lamb standing. It's not very nice. So anyway, got you a picture of a sheep that doesn't have its throat cut and blood pouring down it. Okay, I hope you don't mind. Revelation 5, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. This is the first picture of the Christ as the sacrificial lamb. Okay? He's alive, but he's a lamb, but he's been slain. His life has been taken to pay for the sins of the people. And then we go later on to the end of Revelation, Revelation 21. We see the second role of the lamb being handed a scroll, which is what we call the Lamb's Book of Life. The book where is recorded every name of every person who's ever said yes to Jesus. I want to follow you. Please forgive me of my sins. Your name is written in that book. And the Lamb is given the job of judging the whole of humanity at the end of time. So Jesus is both Redeemer and Judge of all. And with that dual role of Jesus in mind, I want to read you a passage from a sermon by C.H. Spurgeon, who from the last century, a Baptist preacher called the Prince of Preachers. And this is what he had to say about Jesus being arrested and brought into Jerusalem. It's a bit old language. I've changed it a little bit. He said, our Redeemer was hurried along the road which crosses the brook Kedron. The brook Kedron, you know, was that into which all the filth of the sacrifices of the temple was cast. And Christ, as though he were a foul and filthy thing, must be led to the black stream. He was led into Jerusalem by the sheep gate, the gate through which the lambs of the Passover and the sheep for sacrifice were always driven. Little did they understand that in so doing they were again following out to the very letter the significant types which God had ordained in the law of Moses. They led, I say, this Lamb of God through the sheep gate, and they hastened him on to the house of Annas, the ex-high priest. I just want you to understand the significance of this. Jesus, whom we know was also called the Lamb of God, when he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, is led on the exact same route as the sheep for sacrifice. Is that significant? In this moment, he has become the sacrificial lamb. He is conforming fully to the law of Moses in the way that a lamb should be brought to the temple for sacrifice. God has made the way perfect for the Savior of the world to bring salvation to the world. For us standing looking at this first gate today, it's a great place to start with the one and only route to access God. And I want to bring a challenge to you today, to put yourself in the place of the sheep, to stand or imagine yourself standing in this ancient gateway, because it's here for each and every one of us. If you've already believed in Jesus, then you've already walked this path with him. He, as the Lamb of God, has taken away your sin, all of it, past, present, future. You have secured eternal life with God. And for the rest, those who have not yet committed to Christ, as you stand in this gateway, imagine that Jesus is beckoning you to stand with him. He's reaching out his hand. He's inviting you to walk with him. You're here today because you're looking for answers. And this is it. Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you haven't already made that decision to follow Jesus Christ this morning, then I want to encourage you to do it. Ask anyone here, they will tell you that it's the best decision they've ever made in their lives. The final thing I want to say about the sheep gate is that it's basically a portal full of the love of God. John 3:16 reminds us that God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him would not die but have eternal life. This gate is here to remind us just how much God loves us. So much that he planned a way for us right from the start to walk back into relationship with him, to walk back into his plan, to walk into his purpose for our lives, now and forever.